Last week, we began a three-part study looking at the book of Hosea. Hosea ministered in the northern kingdom from about 760 to 720 BC, and Israel was enjoying great prosperity, but Hosea could see that the nation was rotten. They were in a covenant relationship with God, but they had a history of being on again, off again in that relationship, and Hosea could tell that they were headed down the path of being off again. So could God. So God uses Hosea in a very dramatic, real-life parable lesson by having him marry a prostitute. He marries a gal named Gomer, gives birth to three children, and God does this to give a vivid imagery of how the Israelites were treating God, that they were being unfaithful in their relationship with God. Now, God wanted to forgive them. He wanted to restore them, but they weren't ready. They not only would not repent, they would not admit that they had any sin. So God conducted a trial and brought charges against them. I have to admit to you that as a father, I have done that on occasion. Can you relate? And there are times when if the child is responsive and they acknowledge what they've done and they own it and they're truly remorseful, and you can tell that they're remorseful, not this fake. Anybody read Calvin and Hobbes? Anybody like that cartoon? I love that cartoon. I got a couple big treasuries and I read them at night to relax. And his one of his nemesis is a little girl named Susie. And he gets this big water balloon and he says something like, "Life is good," and he chases after her and smacks her with the water balloon, and then he's stricken with remorse and he goes through this big spiel of, "I'm so stricken, I need to change my ways." She doesn't buy it and clobbers him, and so he says, "I've got to work on that a little bit." And with as parents, we can kind of tell when our kids are sincere, if they're genuinely sorry, then it makes a difference in the conversation, doesn't it? You know, they tend to go a little briefer, and depending on what the offense was, there may or may not be consequences involved. But sometimes kids don't readily admit that they've done anything wrong. And so sometimes you have to bring other people in. Sometimes I've had to bring mom into the conversation. Sometimes I've even brought other siblings in to kind of do this sort of kind of intervention, like, "Yeah, this really is what's going on." Okay? And quite honestly, since he's not here, I'll talk about him. Sam was the worst. The worst. I could see him do something and say, "Sam, why did you do that?" "Do what? Why did you just do..." "What are you talking about?" I mean, 4 or 5 times in a row. He just played dumb. And he just was relentless with it. And it drove us nuts. And God is going through that with Israel. They will not acknowledge their sinfulness. They are not remorseful at all. Now, some people have trouble with this idea that God would take people to court. But have you ever been around a kid who was never raised with boundaries? Not fun, is it? It's not pleasant. And there has to be an element of responsibility for our actions. And God does that same thing. Now, some people think, well, God's a God of grace, so he should just forgive everybody. Well, grace is part of that, but it goes hand in hand with truth. John, in his gospel, chapter 1, says that Jesus came as the exact representation of the Father. And in verse 14, it says, Jesus came full of grace and truth. Now, as individuals and churches, we tend to gravitate towards one or the other. We tend to gravitate towards grace or truth. Truth without grace tends to be very legalistic, very focused on rules, do's and don'ts, tends to be harsh, tends to just, quite honestly, be kind of ugly. Grace without truth is sort of like nothing but syrup in your diet. You know what I mean? It just, after a while, it's nauseating. And the reality is, if there is no truth, then there's no reason for grace. Because the truth part of the equation is that God has standards of righteousness. And we don't match up. None of us. No matter what we do. That's the truth. The grace part is, we don't have to, because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, we get to share in Jesus' righteousness. That's what makes it wonderful. And so the two go together. Now this morning we're going to focus on God addressing the Israelites with the truth of their sinfulness and their not wanting to repent. Next week we'll get into the grace side of it and the fact that he doesn't give up on them. So you have to come back for that part of it. So God brings the Israelites into court to face their charges. And there are three of them. The first charge or sin brought against God's people is that of unfaithfulness. From Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we read, "Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel. The Lord has brought charges against you, saying, there is no faithfulness, no kindness, no knowledge of God in your land. You make vows and break them. You kill and steal and commit adultery. There's violence everywhere, one murder after another. That is why your land is in mourning. Everyone is wasting away. Even the wild animals, the birds of the sky, and the fish of the sea are disappearing." Now, when a spouse chooses to be unfaithful, they're basically moving away from or abandoning their marriage relationship. Part of this charge is that there's no knowledge of God in the land. And this means much more than knowledge about God. It refers to a personal knowledge of God. In fact, the Hebrew word that's used here is the same Hebrew word used to describe a husband's most intimate relationship with his wife. Okay? That's all I'm going to say about it. But that is the depth of intimacy that God is looking for from his people, that we would know him that way. But he says they don't know him that way. And as a result, their conduct and behavior towards one another is terrible. It's rotten. There's no kindness. They're stealing. They're killing one another. In fact, even nature, it says, suffers. And Paul says that in Romans, that all of creation groans for this release when God comes back. And so even the created world suffers from our sinful disobedience. There's an interesting agricultural image in Hosea 10:4. It says, "Therefore lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a plowed field." In other words, people couldn't trust one another and few were keeping their promises. Therefore, people had to sue one another to get what they deserved. The multiplying of laws and lawsuits is one indicator that integrity and credibility are vanishing from a society. Fair statement? And that's what was happening in the nation of Israel. When they lost their intimacy and their relationship with God, it began to deteriorate their human relationships, and even all of creation suffered. God wanted an intimate relationship with them. The second charge or sin brought against the Israelites is that of idolatry. Again from Hosea chapter 4, this time verses 8 through 13, we read, "When the people bring their sin offerings, the priests get fed, so the priests are glad when people sin." You notice? Now that is not the intended purpose of a priest, okay? But they're glad when people sin. "And what the priests do, the people also do. So now I will punish both priests and people for their wicked deeds. They will eat and still be hungry. They will play the prostitute and gain nothing from it, for they have deserted the Lord to worship other gods. Wine has robbed my people of their understanding. They ask a piece of wood for advice. They think a stick can tell them the future. Longing after idols has made them foolish. They have played the prostitute, serving other gods and deserting their God. They offer sacrifices to idols on the mountaintops. They go up into the hills to burn incense in the pleasant shade of oaks, poplars, and another kind of tree I can't pronounce." Going against God's specific directive, King Jeroboam establishes his own religious system. See, God had specified where the priests were to come from. But Jeroboam is a wicked king. Remember I mentioned last week that there were good kings, bad kings, tended to be more bad kings than good kings in the history of Israel. And Jeroboam the first was a bad king, and he established his own religious system. And when he did that, many of the true priests left Israel and went to Judah. And so Jeroboam brought in new priests, and he just turned them into priests. Now these guys were not qualified. They not only didn't know God, they didn't care about God, and they didn't care about the people. They were looking for a cushy job. And that's why it says the priests get fed, or when people bring their sin offerings, the priests get fed, so the priests are glad when people sin. That is not the purpose of a priest in God's design. But these were bad priests, and they were wanting people to sin because they would have to bring a sin offering, and they lived off of those offerings. So they were getting fat because the people were sinning. Okay? And that's despising to God in his eyes. He hates that. But where the priest went, the people followed. And so God says, look, you're all guilty. And the idolatry of choice for Israel was to get drunk and to involve themselves in loose sex. But that's a very narrow perspective of idolatry. Idolatry is simply to love something or someone more than we love God. To love something or someone more than we love God. And there are countless things that we do that with, even good things. Being physically fit and eating healthy is a good thing, but if we love it more than we love God, we're committing adultery. Pretty safe to say you can tell I'm not committing adultery in that area of my life, isn't it? But that's how it works. If we, even something good, if we love it more than we love God, we're committing adultery. Reading, watching TV or movies, baking, hunting, music, organizing your closet or your calendar, buying a car, a home, a tool, fill in the blank. It doesn't matter what it is. Things are not inherently good or bad. It's how we possess them. And if we possess them more tightly than we possess a love for God, then that's idolatry. I remember in college a good test, someone said a good test of whether you love something more than you love God is, are you willing to loan it to somebody? Ouch, because, you know, there are certain things. It's kind of funny because, you know, last night we were finishing up stuff around the house outside because the weather was nice, and we're taking down a trampoline, and Brendan came walking into the garage for a hammer. He needed a hammer. And I wasn't sure where one was because we had moved the paint stuff and downstairs, so I wasn't sure where that was, and my thought went to my hammer. And I kind of held my breath, and then he found the other one and left, so I was like, okay. As long as you didn't take my hammer, because it's a Vaughn hammer, 19-ounce. Okay? That sounds silly, but we can get that way about silly things, can't we? And you might look at that and say, a hammer? That's silly. And yet all of us do that about different things in our lives. When we become so possessive about things that we're not willing to loan them, and I'm not talking about being irresponsible. I know that there are certain people in life that, I don't care what it is, you know, I'm not going to loan it to them because they're not going to be responsible. So I'm not talking about irresponsibility, but I'm saying that we're willing to share things. Even people, when we love family and friends more than we love God, we're committing idolatry. God wants first place in our hearts. And I know in my life that's how it works. When I put anyone or anything ahead of God, it ruins everything else. I've done this. I've had days where I've gotten up and I've said, I'm going to be the very best husband Susan's ever had. I'm the only one she's had, so by default, I will be. But it's like, man, I'm just going to make her so glad she married me today. And then I blow it numerous times. Ever been there? Now, was that two times or were you? Three times, okay. Three times in 57 years he's tried to do... No, I'm just kidding. Always. But when I start the day by inviting Jesus to sit on the throne of my heart, then that influences every other relationship in my life. Every one of them. And it's that way with everything in life. And we have to do it on a continual basis. Because I can start the day inviting God to sit on the throne of my heart, and within 45 minutes, something else has taken his place. Okay? We have to continually be aware of this issue. And the Israelites were not. There's a couple questions you can ask yourself to see if something or someone you're loving, that you're loving them more than you love God. One is, on what do I spend most of my time or money? On what do I spend most of my time or money? Look at your calendar, look at your checkbook. The second question, What is it or who is it that I can't live without? What is it or who is it that I can't live without? Kind of one of those, if I lost everything, as long as I had this, it should be God. And if you really want to get to the core of the issue, ask those who are closest to you to speak into your life about what that is, because we're often blind to it. We miss it. It's sort of like, some of you know that I'm using a CPAP machine now, which is a breathing machine. And for years, Susan has said, you snore terribly. And there are times when I've gotten up and she's moved out of the bedroom. Okay? If you'd asked me, hey, Rick, do you have a problem with snoring? Nope, doesn't bother me. Doesn't keep me awake at night. I'm oblivious to it. And the same thing happens when we begin to love things or people more than we love God. We become oblivious to it. We need people to speak into our lives. But the Israelites were not only loving things more than they loved God, they were also putting their trust in other nations rather than in God. From Hosea chapter 5, verse 13, we read, when Israel and Judah saw how sick they were, Israel turned to Assyria, to the great king there, but he could neither help nor cure them. God had said, I will be your God. God is the one who rescued them from Egypt, placed them in the promised land, provided everything they needed. But when they began to abandon their relationship with God, everything suffered. And when they recognized that, they tried to make alliances with the neighboring nations, nations that God had given them victory over to put them where they were. Now, I'm not going to get into global politics because I'm not into that and I don't understand a lot of it. But I think for us today, we tend to, on an individual level, we tend to struggle with putting our trust in money rather than God. As long as the bank account and the retirement fund are okay, then I have a certain peace. It's statistically true that the more people have, the less they give to charitable causes. Isn't that interesting? I mean, you would think that, you know, since everybody can live on X number of dollars, that the person who has 25X amount of money would give more than the person who has 5X amount of dollars. Doesn't work that way. Statistically, the more money you have, the less charitable you are. Why? Because you're trusting in that money. That's become your God. The third charge or sin brought against the Israelites is that of insincere repentance. There are three aspects of their false or insincere repentance, and they can be seen in the first three verses of chapter 6. Verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, now he will heal us. He has injured us, now he will bandage our wounds. You recognize there that the concern was not for healing, or the concern was for healing, not for cleansing. They simply wanted to get out of the doghouse. They weren't really concerned with addressing what it was that got them in the doghouse in the first place. Have you been there as a parent with kids, been there as a spouse? Yeah. And that's very insincere. Last night I was finishing up notes and I was had the football on, but I had it on mute so I could concentrate, but I was watching scores and then the news came on and something caught my eye, so I took it off mute, and there's this gal in Dayton who got pulled over for flipping somebody off. Apparently she had flipped off the sheriff. Don't want to do that. It's against the law. But what was interesting was she said, had I known it was the sheriff, I wouldn't have done it. And I thought, oh, if it had been you or me, she'd have been fine with it. But if she'd known she's going to get in trouble, then she had issue with it. That's not sincere repentance. That's not remorse. That's stink. I hate that I got caught. Next time I'll do it to somebody that can't pull me over and give me a ticket. And that's what the attitude was of the Israelites. Doggone it. God's going to come back and heal us. All they wanted was out of the doghouse. Verse 2. In just a short time, he will restore us so that we may live in his presence. They expected God to do it quickly. They were operating on their timetable. It wasn't a matter of genuinely coming back to God and being remorseful. they were underestimating the significance of their sin. Again, as a parent, I've been there when a kid does something and you level a consequence and they're all upset because they don't think it's fair. It's too big of a consequence. Why? Because they're underestimating the significance. They wanted a quicker things back in place. Doesn't always work that way. Verse 3. Oh, that we might know the Lord. Let us press on to know Him. Sounds good, doesn't it? He will respond to us as surely as the arrival of dawn or the coming of rains in early spring. What this language reveals is that they were treating God in a very formulaic way. Sort of like using a vending machine. You put the money in, you push the button, out pops the candy. And that's how they were approaching God. And I don't know anybody who enjoys being related to in such a shallow way, especially God. God had planted His people in a special land, but they polluted the land with their idols. The more prosperous they became, the more they turned away from God. Now they must suffer a bitter harvest for their sins as God is going to allow the Assyrians to overrun the land and take control of the Israelites for a period of time. But God doesn't completely give up on them. Next week we'll explore God's faithfulness in working to restore the Israelites. But what's the takeaway for us today? What does all of this matter since we are people of grace? You know, in Romans 8, chapter 1, Paul said, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, if there's no condemnation for us, then what's the point? What does it matter? Why should we pay attention to sin or repentance or following God's boundaries? Because earlier in that same letter to Romans, Paul wrote this in chapter 6. Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of His wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we were joined to Him in His death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. See, we wrestle with sin and rebelliousness and idolatry just like the Israelites. And it's true that we are people of grace. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But God is still offended by our sin. God still desires intimate fellowship with us. And when we ignore His boundaries and sin against Him, and don't live in the way that He intends, then we're breaking that fellowship with Him. And that in turn affects how we relate to one another. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, what did He tell? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The reason this matters to us today is because God intends for us to be His ambassadors, His representatives while we're here on this earth. He wants people to see something different in us. People saw something different in Jesus. He was the light of life, and that attracted them to them. God wants to use us in the same way. This whole issue with Hosea and the Israelites had to deal with their intimacy with God and their sin and their lack of repentance. Those same issues involve us today. In 1 John chapter 1, all of those things are combined. Listen to God's word here from 1 John. From the very first day we were there taking it all in. We heard it with our ears. We saw it with our eyes. Verified it with our own hands. The word of life, Jesus, appeared right before our eyes. We saw it happen. And now we're telling you in most sober prose that what we witnessed was incredibly this. The infinite life of God Himself took shape before us. We saw it, we heard it, and now we're telling you so you can experience it along with us. This experience of communion with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Our motive for writing is simply this. We want you to enjoy this too. Your joy will double our joy. This, in essence, is the message we heard from Christ and are passing on to you. God is light, pure light. There's not a trace of darkness in Him. If we claim that we experience a shared life with Him and continue to stumble around in the dark, we're obviously lying through our teeth. We're not living what we claim. But if we walk in the light, God Himself being the light, we also experience a shared life with one another as the sacred blood of Jesus, God's Son, purges all our sin. See, God is saying that John is saying that how we live affects our intimacy with God and how we do life with one another. So even though we're people of grace and there is no condemnation, there is still some growth that we need to experience. God wants to develop in us the heart and character of Christ so that we can have greater intimacy with Him and do life with one another in a way that absolutely astounds the world. That's what happened in the early church. The first Christians lived against all of the economic and racial boundaries that separated people. They crossed all of those lines and did life as brothers and sisters in Christ, looking out for one another, and the world noticed that because it was different. Do you think the world looks at us in the church and sees that difference? I think it's a mixed bag. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. Will we ever get it right? No. Is there room for improvement? Absolutely. I want to do better at it. I want God to continue to grow me and show me how I need to change. Listen to the last three verses in 1 John here. If we claim that we're free of sin, we're only fooling ourselves. A claim like that is arrant nonsense. On the other hand, if we admit our sins, make a clean breast of them, he won't let us down. He'll be true to Himself. He'll forgive our sins and purge us from all wrongdoing. If we claim that we've never sinned, past tense, we out and out contradict God, make a liar out of Him. A claim like that only shows off our ignorance of God. I think one of the reasons that people, Christians, struggle so much with admitting and owning their own sin is because they've not had the grace brought together with the truth. I was that way. Susan could tell you horror stories of when we were first married and how I was able to justify my every decision or action or everything. Was I ever wrong? Nope. For a long time. Was that real pleasant to live with? Nope. Has it gotten better? Thank God. She probably wouldn't be sitting here if it hadn't. We are all in that same boat. I have no problem admitting that I struggle with sin because the grace of God covers me, but that same grace is teaching me how to live differently and not be stuck in that sin. Being people of grace doesn't mean that we have the freedom to just do whatever. It means we've been set free from the bondage of sin so that we can do life in a way that people who don't know Christ would look at and say, "Wow, did you hear what happened? And they forgave them? Did you hear how they came together to take care of one of their own?" God wants to use us to reflect His grace and truth to a world desperate for it. Father, we thank You for Your love, Your mercy, Your grace, Your truth, all of it that mingles together and invites us into a whole new way of life with Jesus. Father, we ask that Your Spirit would lead us and guide us and grow us and use us. In Jesus' name, amen.